How many people think this is their favorite Bible passage? This is not many people's favorite Bible passage, including myself, I'm afraid. But it is one in which we need to hear God's word. It is one of those, I think, Tom, that we would say is directed toward disciples, not unbelievers. It's a tough one, and it has a tough message for us. But it's a message that we need to hear. What is Jesus commending in telling this story? Is he suggesting to us that we should go through our life being schemers and tricksters and dishonest with those things which we are responsible for? You may, at first glance, believe so. But if you step back and let this story stick with you a while, and you try not to categorize it and figure it out too quickly, you will discover that Jesus is commending not dishonesty to us, but a sort of assessment and shrewd and wise application of principles that are godly to our real world situation, if you will. The first thing that Jesus seems to be commending is that the dishonest steward, knowing that judgment was fast coming upon him, understood his peril and his need to do something about it. Well, I have got to tell you that we all, in some ways, need to understand our peril. It is important, it's imperative even, for disciples to be honest with themselves and their situation. For God could come at any moment and explain to us, with good reason, how we have not been fully truthful with our dealings with God. God's judgment is a possibility for each of us. We may have lived all our life believing Christ and believing in Christ. And even so, without Christ, we would stand as imperiled as the dishonest steward. I believe the first thing that Jesus is commending to us through this story is the plain and simple fact that we need to be honest about our own tendencies toward evil, our own capacity for doing wrong, even at times for fooling ourselves that when we do wrong, we are doing right. We need to be able to assess who we are and what our peril is. But that being said, then Jesus seems to go on and present other things for us to think about. The steward goes and he begins to use what authority he has, what responsibility he has left to him, to carve out some kind of provision for his well-being in the future. Judgment is coming. I've been wrong. I see that. I'm going to lose what I have had. Let me see if I cannot gain at least some space, some place, by exercising what authority I have left, so that I will be okay. Now, he's playing fast and free with his master's debts when he cuts them and gives people a price break. But if we sit with this a little bit and think about it, if we realize that we are imperiled by God's judgment, if we are going to fall short in God's assessment of us, if we are going to find ourselves uncomfortably challenged by God about the things we do, and we honestly accept that, what would be our options to deal with that? Well, for many people, it's to go and do what's right. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. This is not a bad thing. To use what you have, to use what responsibility and authority you possess, to ease the burdens of others. It isn't wrong to take what you can do and put it at the service of others. And Jesus is suggesting that just maybe we ought to be at least as wise as those people who are so this worldly, who assess their situations and take action to help themselves, that the people who follow Christ ought to be practicing, from Christ's point of view, the same kind of wisdom. Assess your situation correctly, wisely, and take action that's appropriate. Take action that is allowed to you. What actions are allowed to you and to me when we realize our situation and our status before God? They are included in every worship service, especially on the first Sunday of every month when we worship through Holy Communion. The actions are there. To praise God and to see our situation as we truly are. And that's why we include confession and the words of pardon and grace. Because we have stuff to confess. And if we can't specifically name incidences in which we need God's forgiveness, we can most assuredly know that we have not done all we could for God. And so either there are sins of commission or sins of omission. But we need to confess, to repent, to turn, and realize our dependency on God, to realize that when God judges, God not only judges those whom we would like God to judge, but has a particular way of judging ourselves with the same kind of critical eye. But it doesn't stop there. And that's one thing that Jesus is really driving out. He is making it clear that as we understand ourselves and place ourselves in a responsible position toward God, using what we have responsibly for the relief of others, that we will find all that we need in God. And so we take the offering. And by our offerings, we work to build the kingdom of God, doing what we can through mission and ministry in this community and the community of the world. And not only that, we come bringing our offerings of our substance and that are symbolized in bread and juice. And by golly, you know the price of wheat is going up, so it's pretty valuable. It's not like it comes real easy. As a symbol of God's gift to us, and as a symbol of God's presence here with us and in us, we break the bread and we drink the wine, and our faith is strengthened. Jesus is encouraging the disciples, and he's encouraging us to a way of life that puts God first. And that's his final sort of teaching. No one can serve two masters. It's either going to be God or unrighteous mammon or unrighteous wealth. Well, again, we need to apply some wisdom here. We were talking earlier in the choir room about how Dennis the Menace this last week had knocked over a lamp and broke it. And upon being confronted with his father's anger, he said, "Oh, I didn't break the lamp. I only bumped the table. The table broke the lamp." Well, we've all heard that kind of reasoning. Wealth is not unrighteous by itself. How can what God has made, created things, be unrighteous except for when it is used for unrighteous purposes by unrighteous people? How can wealth be unrighteous except for when it is made into God and takes priority in people's lives in a way that excludes God? You see the contrast. You cannot serve two masters. Now, let's ask this question. How many decisions did you make this week intentionally asking God what was to be done and receiving an answer saying to yourself, "I don't like this, but because you command it, Lord, I will do it"? Where did you apply this line of reasoning to your activities this week? Or, to say it in another way, how many times did your bank account and your financial security dictate your actions this week? Did you not do something because it was too demanding, inconvenient? Did you gratify a desire for some kind of comfort or some kind of luxury because you wanted it? We need to be careful when we look at others and condemn them for unrighteous behavior. We need to be thoughtful and wise and honest in assessing ourselves. And that means that we make decisions based on God's standards And we come to God based not on the fear that judgment and punishment will ensue, but on the promises that God has made. And as an act of integrity and honesty, when we are honest with ourselves and we are delighted to find that God has forgiven us in Christ and offered to us eternal life, we then become a people who are not wedded to unrighteous mammon, who are not wedded to how much we have, but we are wedded and we serve the Lord. You cannot serve one and serve the other as it would demand. To say that you cast your cares and you believe in Jesus Christ, to say you cast your life upon Christ, is to say that you desire to live in a new way, in a new fashion, that you desire not to be determined by how much you have and how much the world will give you, but to be determined by the power of God's Holy Spirit, by God's love, and by God's promises to us in this place and in all eternity. We might wonder at ourselves and say to ourselves, where is God in this world today? God is everywhere. People turn their lives over to God and begin to act as if God made a bigger difference in their lives than the money that they had or have or wish to have. Peter at one time said how difficult it is for a rich person to get into heaven. It's interesting to note that while Peter saw correctly the difficulties involved, that Jesus did not say it was completely impossible. But it certainly challenges us at the very heart of who we are and what we love. Jesus said to the young rich man as he came and said, "What do I do to be saved? I do this and I do that. I keep all the rules." And Jesus said to him, "Only one thing remains. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Do you think that Jesus was just talking like he was sitting around at a porch dreaming about what might be? No, people asked him precisely the questions that they wanted an answer to. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus answered him with precisely what it was that he needed to do. So we need to be careful and not diminish Jesus' words and ask ourselves carefully, does money matter more to us than God? Remember, wealth is not unrighteous except for the way unrighteous people use it. Wealth is not unrighteous until it is made into a god. You cannot serve one and serve the other, because both are demanding masters. The demands of wealth will ask you to be afraid for those who are going to try to take it. The demands of wealth will ask you to look like what you are, wealthy. The demands of wealth will demand protection, nurture, careful investing, maybe even hoarding. Wealth likes to be number one. It is a demanding master. God is a demanding master too. God seems to want all of our lives. We sing, "I surrender all." And that's what we're supposed to do. God demands out of us an honesty that is scorching and uncomfortable. God demands out of us risks and faith that is nearly unbearable. God demands out of us hope beyond hope, faith beyond faith, love beyond love. The difference between God and wealth is that God can save us because God loves us. And any and everything that wealth was ever built upon was God's in the first place. It wasn't ours. This is not an easy parable because it asks disciples to be honest with themselves, to examine themselves to see if they aren't truly following Jesus. It asks us to be responsible for ourselves, to work out our salvation, and to participate in it by letting God do in us the hard work of making choices day by day, based not on whether we can afford it or not on what other people do to deserve it, but based on the love of God, which is unlimited, abundant. Most of us, including your preacher, do not live as if we have an abundance. We think in terms of scarcity. But I'm here to tell you that God is an abundant, loving God, and that we can trust God and wise about what we do and place God at the center of our life and allow God to be the master of our life. And there's not a one of us who can't do that. And there's not one of us that God would not want to. But God didn't make you a robot, and God doesn't keep you a child forever. And so, at some point, and today's as good as any, Those who follow Jesus need to be clear about who they're following and who their master is. You cannot serve both God and wealthy mammon or unrighteous mammon. You must serve one or the other. Who do you serve? Let us pray. Lord, we don't know about each other so much as we know about ourselves. Within each of us is some recollection about how we have lived our life in the past week. And each of us need to account for that. And each of us need to live into the next week. Whatever might have passed, whatever might have happened in the last week, if it was insufficient to your standards, forgive us and help us to set it aside. And whatever you call us to do next week, help us to do. In Christ's name, amen.